On the subject we are discussing, we have given two talks, as you know, which could be regarded as preliminary talks leading up to the main subject. The subject, as you know, is the interpretation of the Divine Liturgy. For us Orthodox, this is a great thing. And many of us, yes, do attend church and follow the Divine Liturgy. So building on this thought, in order to make things easier in some way, we are making this effort, and we are now in the third part, as you know. In the first two parts, we were occupied with an introduction, what this mystery is in general, and what its types are, because this mystery has not been on the scene only from the day Christ came into the world and instituted it. For instance, at the Mystic Supper on Great Thursday evening, there in the upper room, in Jerusalem, where that very place still exists to this day, the place on which this thing we are discussing first took place. Now, however, let us go on and enter the main subject. The liturgy proper begins from the point where, after the doxology, we hear the blessed is the kingdom, and it ends with the through the prayers. That is mainly the substance of the liturgy. You will have noticed that the deacon comes out, if there is a deacon, and gives the summons saying, "Bless, Master," or "Bless, Father." If he is a bishop, the deacon will say, "Bless, Master." If the one who is to celebrate is a simple priest, he will say, "Bless, Father." And we too, from outside, those of us who can see, watch him holding the gospel in his hand, upright in a way. And so he says, "Blessed is the kingdom of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit." That is, he makes a cross, so to speak. Before he says these words, however, and during the time the preparation for this is being made, inwardly he says a preliminary prayer. He asks in various ways with various words. He asks for some assistance, because if he truly understands, he ought to be in fear of what he is now about to take part in, what he is about to do, what he is about to undertake. That is why the first prayer, he says, a short one, is the Heavenly King prayer. He says it inwardly, asking for the power of the grace of the Holy Spirit to help him in this ministry which he is about to enter upon. Then again he says on his own, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill among men." He says, "Lord, you shall open my lips, and my mouth shall declare your praise." He says, "Lord, Lord, open to me the door of your mercy." That is, he does not want to do this work on his own. He wants, in some way, help, spiritual assistance, because the whole matter is spiritual, and it is not for just anyone to do this work. Of course, there are also people who have become hardened, and as though nothing were happening, play that role there for half an hour. But for those who understand, for those clergy who have not yet become hardened, it is truly fear and trembling to undertake to do this. Because it is no joke when he goes further down and proceeds and calls upon heaven for the Holy Spirit to descend and make a change upon the precious gifts and so on. These are awesome things. Whatever the case, we do not see them, or rather they do not see them, often because they are impure in heart, but also because God does not permit it. For if man saw what is accomplished upon this holy table, he would never approach there, nor would he ever undertake to play this role. This too is the condescension, the love of God toward man. In any case, what one can notice in this instance is that he presents the kingdom to the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Blessed, he says, is the kingdom of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, now and ever, and unto the ages of ages. May they remain so. He does not say, "Blessed is the kingdom of God alone," but of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, because from the time Christ came into the world, we learned that God is of three hypostases. He is not one, he is three persons. One essence, of course, one power, one energy, but three persons nonetheless, something we did not know earlier. We saw this above all on the day Christ was baptized, and the Spirit in the form of a dove confirmed the certainty of the Word. The Word is Christ, who became flesh, and there is the Holy Spirit, and the Father from above spoke that voice. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. That is why that day on which Christ was baptized is also called Theophany, the day of Theophany, God was made manifest. That is also why Basil the Great is called the revealer of heaven, for he made heaven known. What is in heaven? How things stand in heaven? So here, as I say, he speaks of three persons and begins from there, and there is still something I want us to know, namely this, that right after these words, he begins to say certain petitions, small but full of substance, following on from this. Once man is set in order in this sense, and attention is given to the fact that he is now dealing with the Holy Trinity, and that all the work is now done through the Holy Trinity, and God gave the command to the apostles to go to the nations and preach and baptize in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. From these proofs from the New Testament, the liturgy is performed and honor is offered to the Holy Trinity. There are, of course, in the Scriptures other things as well that prove the three hypostases of the Godhead. Christ says, I will go away and I will send you another Comforter who will remain with you. Who is the other? Where are you going? I am going to my Father, and whom will you send us? The Holy Spirit, who will guide you. There is the Son, there is the Father, there is the Holy Spirit. That is to say, there are, I want to point out, proofs by which the matter of the Holy Trinity is truly supported scripturally, both from the Old Testament and from the New Testament. So the work of redemption, one could say, is in general the work of the Holy Trinity. And our church has a beautiful detail which says, by the good pleasure of the Father and the cooperation of the Holy Spirit, the Word became flesh. God was well pleased, he willed it, he was well disposed toward man. And by the help of the Holy Spirit, the Word became flesh within the womb of the Theotokos. How did the angel speak to the elder Joseph? For Joseph was thinking of quietly dismissing Mary, because he supposed she had conceived the child through an illicit union. How did he speak to him? That which is born in her, that which is conceived within her, is of the Holy Spirit. It is not as you imagine, as you suppose. And he set him at peace. Besides, you should know that the matter of the Holy Trinity is the blood. What role can the blood play in an organism? What role can the marrow play in an organism? It is the blood, it is the marrow, one could say, of Christianity. That is, it is the adamantine foundation of the whole matter. If you remove Christ from the midst, or remove the Holy Spirit from the midst, or remove the Father from the midst, everything dissolves. You must stand and begin from the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. You can do nothing outside of him. If you try, you will become a heretic within a fraction of a second. It cannot be otherwise. From the incarnation of our Christ, we learned, as I told you earlier, that the Godhead is of three hypostases. The chief sign of man's reverence toward God is the blessed is the kingdom. Blessed are you, O Lord, blessed are you, O Lord. It is an expression of gratitude and of man's acknowledgement toward God. That is precisely why he begins from there. From blessed is the kingdom. Within Scripture you will have heard of the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of Christ, full of it. Holy Scripture is full of kingdom and kingdom and kingdom. Consequently, very rightly, he says, blessed is the kingdom. What then is the kingdom? That he reigns over the works of his hands. May he reign, and may he reign over the works of his hands, because all these things which he made exist, God made them. We have not made them through Christ, the Father through the Son. Outside of him, nothing came to be. Indeed, we even make a gesture, we say, for example, Holy God, Holy Mighty, Holy Immortal, have mercy on us. And we make a cross. With Holy God, we confess the Father, who is without beginning. And that is why we begin from the head, which is round here. Holy Mighty is Christ, through whom all things came to be. Holy Immortal is the Holy Spirit who makes immortal. If the Holy Spirit did not exist, everything would rot. There would be no life, neither plant nor animal. Nothing would have life. So it is the cooperation of these three persons that sustains the very thing we are asking to reign over us. Blessed is your kingdom. That is all these things you have made. Because when a person doesn't know what these little parts hold within them, well, he just passes over them. Blessed is the kingdom of the Father, the Son. He makes the sign of the cross, and he sits down. Yes, but what is he saying? What are you expressing? And to whom are you expressing it? And what are you telling him? That is why the words that come after the blessed are called the synapt. The synapt, meaning that words are offered up to heaven in a compact, concentrated form. Words that hold a great deal of honey within them. A great deal of richness, as we say in our plain language. They are also called the peace petitions, the Irenica, because the first three petitions are founded upon peace, as it will go on to say, which we will hear. The people who are represented by the choir, by the chanters section is called the choir. When the priest says, Blessed is the kingdom of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, the people answer, Amen. At first, in the early church, everyone together would say the Amen, or at least most of them. Those who also knew the order of the church and the hymns of the church chanted all together. But later on, indifference toward the church and the things of the church brought the chanters into the middle to represent us. And they say, Amen. Amen means yes. That is, so be it. We pray that the kingdom of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit may be blessed. That is how it begins. Right after this, he begins and says, In peace, let us pray to the Lord. That is the first. In peace, let us pray to the Lord. That is, if there is no peace, we cannot pray. A person who has not made peace with his neighbor, who is not on loving terms with his neighbor, who has not come to terms in moments when there was need not to remain at odds, cannot pray. Heaven does not accept people who are at variance for one reason or another, who have lawsuits against each other, who don't say good morning to one another. Such a prayer is not received. There must be peace, and a little further on near the creed. There is a beautiful manifestation, an expression of it. It says, Let us love one another, that with one mind we may confess the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, because just as there is the peaceful relationship of the three persons of the Holy Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, in exactly the same way the relationship of one person to his fellow human being must be at peace. For a person cannot say that he loves God so long as he does not love his neighbor, because John says that if the person you see, whom you have need of, whom you will call upon in the morning, if your house catches fire, whom will you call? The neighbor you don't even say good morning to. If something happens to you in an instant, whom will you call? The neighbor you don't say good morning to. So if, he says, the person you see whom you have need of and who has need of you in many moments, you don't say good morning to him and you don't love him. How is it possible for you to tell me that you love God? It costs nothing to say, I love God. Yet your fellow human being you do not love. How then do you love that one? So he asks for peace. In peace, let us pray to the Lord. A person stands in a tight corner. Here is the person, above him he has God, and across from him he has his fellow human being. He must have peace with his neighbor and peace with God in order to sit in church and pray so that he may receive. Because many of us go to church and receive nothing, we enter, but we leave just as we came in. And I won't even say burden many times, because we are indifferent. We don't pay attention, and we end up with the opposite result. So when it says you are called and you come to church with the three peals of the bell that ring and summon us to enter the ark, you will enter in peace. First you will go and say good morning to the person with whom you are not on speaking terms. And then you will come to offer your prayer and say, My God, help me too. Illumine me too. Take up my affairs as well. Or even for someone else if you have a problem. But if this peace is not there, the offering is not accepted. he refers to the gospel law. I don't know whether you have ever occupied yourselves with the gospel. The gospel law is in the 5th, the 6th, and the 7th chapter of Matthew. There you find all the higher grammar and the higher mathematics. There it says when you go to church to offer your gift. Suppose today is the 40th, day memorial for your mother, or tomorrow is the feast day of your child or your father, and you go to buy a prosperon, and so on. Before you go in, it says, if you remember that there is some coldness between you and one of your fellow human beings, do not go in, it says. Leave the gift aside and go to meet with that person and make peace, and then take your gift and bring it and offer it. In the sacrifice of peace, of love, of solidarity, if for one reason or another you don't want to, it is not accepted. That is why it says, sirs, in peace let us pray to the Lord. You have seen that the deacon has what is called an orarion, a thing, a kind of sash that he puts on and holds one end of in his hand. The deacon plays the role of a cherub at this moment of an angel, and he lifts his wing and says, sirs, in peace let us pray to the Lord. He urges us, in a way, because, as you know, the cherubim and the seraphim, the thrones, the dominions, the powers, the authorities, and so on, are the ones who sing the praises of God. And now this deacon comes, an angel, a messenger of the church, to rouse us, to urge us, and to say, sirs, be mindful of where you have come. In peace, let us pray to the Lord. If there is no peace, we will not be able to pray. Because you see, bitterness, malice, the lawsuit, hatred, exploitation, jealousy, envy, all of this is a partition. It comes between God and man. Do you remember when Christ said, it is finished on the cross? What happened in the temple of Solomon? The veil of the temple was torn from top to bottom. The veil, or that thing which still exists symbolically to this day, like our own icon screen in church that separates the sanctuary, the holy things within, from the people. This is a type of sin. Today we commune with the holy things within through the beautiful gate because Christ opened the door. That is why it is called the beautiful gate, because by this road a person returns to his homeland. So a person must by all means remove this partition from the middle so that he can speak to God and so that God can send down his blessing upon the person, health, illumination, what do I know, prosperity, all these things. Things which come from there, though we, of course, attribute them to ourselves, to our own powers, and so on. But it is not so they come from there. Every good gift and every perfect gift, it says, is from above, coming down from the Father of lights. This is how the church prays. This is what the scriptures say, that it is from there, and that he will bless all things. So when there is a passion, there can be no peace. Christ, in every situation he lived through here, before the Passion, during the Passion, and afterward, even when he had risen, on that very evening when he came face to face with his disciples, said to them twice, peace be unto you, peace be unto you. Love one another, make peace among yourselves, because, you know, the principle now, divide and rule, divide and rule. A single matchstick, you snap it easily. 10 together, you cannot snap them. You have to separate them one by one so that they are not joined. The strength, the worth, lies in unity and peace and love. But when persons are at variance for one reason or another, how is it possible for them to be gathered together, at peace and strong? And so it is also to our advantage. Suppose, for example, that tomorrow we face an attack from enemies against our homeland, and we are divided, we have no love among us, and we are not of one mind. They will swallow us up in a single night. But if we stand as one man, if we set aside the passions, set aside our differences, and so on, if we make peace and love one another and become united as one man, then we will resist. We will hold out, just as we held out in Albania, against those beasts, those great beasts of the Axis, for nearly 6 months. And all humanity was astonished. That is how it is. There is a reason, not only spiritual, but I might say even worldly, why it is to a person's advantage to be at peace with his neighbor. In any case, as I see here, the church leaves this, places this, sets it down as the first stone, make peace with your fellow man, and then it will say, in peace let us pray to the Lord. Do you understand? Then it will say, for the peace from above, let us pray to the Lord. It will not stop only at peace toward the world. It will go on. Then it will turn also toward God to make peace with God. I may have settled things with the world, but I may not have settled things with God, and then again you find it hard to lift up your hands and to stand in the divine liturgy. On the night that Christ was praying, you know, there is a great prayer that Christ made in the Garden of Gethsemane on the evening of Great Thursday. From the Gospel, you can find it in the 17th chapter of John. It is the so-called high priestly prayer. And within one passage, he says this, peace I leave with you. I leave you peace. My peace I give to you, not as the world gives. People speak about peace, but they have no peace. They wear themselves out for peace, but not for that kind of peace. A self-serving peace, a fleshly peace, the peace that surpasses all understanding, the peace that gives peace to the soul, that lifts away melancholy, that lifts away anxiety, that lifts away fear, that gives a person peace and makes him calm and gentle, so that he lives happy and content, even if he has nothing. For a human being is not a material creature who has need only of material goods. There are many people in the world, you know this, who not only have material goods, whole cities could live off what they possess, and yet they are wretched, and likewise take their own lives. They do not even have sleep. It is not peace alone, dependent on material goods, that creates contentment in a person. The matter of a person's peace is spiritual. That is why he says, my own peace I give to you. From my own peace I give, he says, not from the peace the world gives. And further down he says, in one place in the 14th chapter, let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. The Hebrews, I want you to know, used peace as a greeting, peace to you. They had no good morning, good evening, greetings, and so on. Meeting on the road, one would embrace the other and say, peace to you. I wish you to have peace, that is, peace in your soul. And I seize the opportunity to tell you that this is a peace that everyone needs. The nations have need of peace. Society has need of peace. Families, in order to flourish, have need of peace. People, in order to sleep 1 hour in quiet, have need of peace. And this peace does not exist. Why does it not exist? Because all these peoples are ignorant. They are ignorant of the leader, the Prince of Peace, Christ. No one can find peace and create happiness for himself apart from Jesus. For if it were, as I said earlier, only a material matter, material goods exist today in the world above all else. I do not know how, and yet people take their own lives. You know the prosperity of Sweden. Well, hold on and you will see how the young men and women take their own lives there every year. Right down to the spoons, you might think that there a person truly lives, and that all of humanity ought to go there to live, and yet they take their own lives because you lack Christ who creates the true peace. That is, this is that very peace which a few days ago the angels sang at Bethlehem. And on earth peace, goodwill among men. God was well pleased to come down to make peace between the world and the world, and between the world and God, for there was a conflict between man and God. Man turned his back on God and was cut off from God, and for this very reason Christ came and was crucified between heaven and earth. He was not crucified down below. Christ was hung up on high, between heaven and earth, in order to unite, to reconcile, and to make peace between earth and heaven, between man and God. These events are not by chance, they are not. They happened because someone willed them, someone staged them. All these things are to remind a person how the matter truly stands. I do not know whether you could hold on to one thing that refers to our old Hellenic heritage. Our ancestors had a hymn concerning peace. I will tell it to you in the original text. Perhaps you will not understand it, but I will then tell it to you simply afterward, so that you may see what they were saying. Irene Peace, they called it, Irina in their own tongue. O Peace, deep in riches and most beautiful of the blessed gods, I yearn for you, how long you tarry, and I fear that old age may overwhelm me with toils before I behold your gracious form. Come before I die, before I depart, before I see the gracious hour. Come, my lady, to the city, the hateful strife, the discord that dwells within the house with iron rejoicing in its torments. Its interpretation is this, how people sang and how they sought peace. Without knowing whence and who would offer this peace, O peace, you who are the most beautiful, and not merely the most rich good of the blessed gods, but their most precious treasure and the source of blessedness. How I yearn for you, how I long for you, why do you delay? Ah, how slow you are to come. And in a certain way, it was also an expectation of the people, awaiting this peace. And this peace came, afterward, of course, thousands of years later, in the person of Jesus. So it is not simply, in peace, let us pray to the Lord, it has content. If I am not connected with that content, then what is, in peace, let us pray to the Lord? Its supplication is not received. The second petition says, for the peace from above and for the salvation of our souls, let us pray to the Lord. I told you earlier that it is not only peace toward one's fellow man, it is peace toward God. When does a person not have peace with God? When he transgresses his commandments. The transgression of God's commandments carries with it, at the same time, a severing of relations with God. For example, God has said, you shall not steal. I stole your wallet, and either because you found me out or because I repented, I return your wallet to you and ask your forgiveness. The matter has been settled in part. So when will it be fully settled? When I also ask forgiveness from the one whose commandment I transgressed, who said, you shall not steal. The guilt, therefore, is not only when a person sins against his fellow man, but also against him who laid down the law, when he transgresses that law. Consequently, peace with one's neighbor is needed, and peace with God. So I may settle my relations with people, but not have settled them with God. And it is an essential element, when a person goes to church to hear the divine liturgy and to take part in it, he must have these two kinds of peace, peace with his fellow man and peace with God. Every sin, as I said earlier, is a partition between God and man. If one wants there to be a good relationship, this must be removed from the middle, many times. The other day I went to the market and found two brothers, and they had divided the shop, they divided it, and one is in one part and the other in the other. Why did this dividing wall come in between, as if joined together yesterday? Hatred came in between. Self-interest came in between. Deceit came in between. The scheme came in between. Vengeance came in between. This must fall. It must go. How can these people, who won't even say good morning to one another for reasons of self-interest, how is it possible for them to go and say to God, help me, or to say, in peace let us pray to the Lord? How will he say it when the partition has been set up between them, when there has been a separation? This, then, is sin. I'm speaking in material terms, but spiritually it is what comes between. You sinned, you broke God's law, you put up a partition in front of you, and you say to him, I don't want you. And now you live on your own, and you act on your own, dead and alone. You've shut his help out, and even if he wants to come in, he can't. The sun wants to come in, but if you've closed the shutters and the windows and you've drawn the blinds down as well, how is it possible for the sun to get in? How will it get in? It is beneficial. It gives life, but how? It is exactly the same in this matter. For the peace from above, let us pray to the Lord. Indeed, but it depends on me. God always wills that all people come to peace. And many times we see people inside the church, and even priests and chanters, even people of the church there, who are concerned with the building, with the adornment, and so on. And they are not right with God. They have sins that are unsettled, unconfessed, unreconciled. Then these people say it in vain, they listen in vain, and in vain they stand and say, "For the peace from above, let us pray to the Lord." Peace with one's neighbor and with God is indispensable. If he wants his request to become acceptable in some way, his petitions to be accepted. For the peace from above and for the salvation of our souls. This is why we came here. We didn't come simply for nothing. We came to make peace with God and with the others, which will have as its fruit the salvation of our souls. So if there is no love, no reconciliation, no peace with one's neighbor, no good morning, as we say in our plain speech, and no making of peace with God, then we stand there in vain. We do not create the conditions for the salvation of our souls. Third, it goes on and says, for the peace of the whole world, for the stability of the holy churches of God, and for the union of all, let us pray to the Lord. For the peace of the whole world, a person must know that without peace, he cannot stand. And a person, if he too wants to live within the framework of peace, and of the good things that flow from peace, must pray and work for this peace. Let him begin from his own narrow surroundings. It is not for him to go and make peace now between the two superpowers. But he can make peace between one colleague and another, brother with brother, father with child, one neighbor woman with another. He can make peace. He can play a reconciling role. Many times we find ourselves in such situations and we remain indifferent. I'm not speaking of those who, in a dispute, instead of building a bridge, cut the bridge down. I'm not speaking of those who, in a fire, instead of spitting on it to put it out, blow on it to make it grow. Because we have such people too. A person, for his part, must always play the role of the peacemaker. This is why he prays here, gentlemen. All of us have an obligation, once we have made peace among ourselves, and have made peace with God as well, to pray that the rest of the world may also be at peace. Besides, it is generally to a person's benefit that there be peace in the world. Today, as you know, how many flashpoints of war, how many fires are burning today? If you take up the newspapers, if you listen to the news and the programs, you'll say, "What is going on? Humanity is ablaze." Yes, humanity is ablaze. And it would take just a small incident for these little fires to join together into one big one and burn us all. This is what remains, and if a person, for his part, does not play some such role, which the church prays for, then the world will not come to peace. For there are enough good things in the world that, if love and peace existed, 100 times more people than exist today could live off them. Don't listen to the lies they tell us, that the earth doesn't have room. North America could support, I don't know how many millions of people. Canada, I don't know how many it could support. Australia, how many? Greece, with so much land. So many people, they don't even gather the olives. It is not that the world has no room. Those are lies. They're tricks. And when a person understands this and for his part does not play his role, the role of reconciliation, neither can he sleep peacefully, he cannot sleep peacefully. With it banging away into peace tomorrow, how will you sleep when they take your brother, when they take your child, when they take you and they kill you and leave you lying there in some field like a watchman? What kind of thing is this? Is this a blessing? It is to a person's benefit, then, if he understands that there where he stands and hears the deacon say, "For the peace of the whole world," he say within himself, "Yes, my Christ, yes, my God, if you exist, I beg you." Make peace in the world, give it the understanding to grasp who the head is, so that one does not devour the other. There is enough for one to eat and to spare. These things are forged and wrought only within the church outside. All this that is discussed about peace and about this, and about that is mere talk. Without peace, says one father, there is nothing. Everything goes to ruin without peace, but the peace of God. And this is why Paul, writing his epistle to the Romans, says, "If possible, be at peace with all people," for there is the possibility that you want to make peace with someone, and he does not want it. You, for your part, open a window, and if he ever wishes and gives his hand well and good, he does not wish to, then let him always know it, and let him be left without excuse, for a person has no right to hold on to hatred. A person must be in one of the two categories that people fall into. There are victims and there are victimizers. Let him always prefer to be among the victims and never among the victimizers. Then he will have his conscience at rest, and he will be at peace. And all these peaceful things will be connected to this. So, the peace of the whole world, the stability of the holy churches of God. The church, I don't know if you know, is the assembly of the faithful. We are 100 or 200. In Athens, we constitute a church. We are 400 or 500 in Thebes. We constitute a church on the basis of the church with priests and so on. It is for their stability that these churches scattered in various places may stand firm and take root. He is not speaking of the churches of the nations, the Western Church, the Protestant Church, or other churches that appear here and there today. He is not speaking of those churches. Besides, I want you to know that when this liturgy of John Chrysostom was composed, there were no such churches. The church existed. These things came later. The papal Western Church broke away in 1054, the Protestant Church with all its offshoots in 1517, and so on. There were no such churches then. So he is speaking of the local Christian churches. Let us pray that there be love among them, harmony, mutual dependence, and mutual help, and for the union of all, that they be united, that they give their hands one to another, that in every way there be peace and love among them all. In his letter to the Thessalonians, the Apostle Paul says, "Now may the Lord of peace himself, the Lord of peace, give us peace always in every way. In every way may he grant and give us peace, because the peace of the world is another thing, since the world too talks and speaks of peace and of treaties and so on. The peace of the world is not pure, it is not gentle, it is not full of mercy, it is a peace of self-interest, it always carries hidden motives behind it. Peace treaties are signed by politicians, that is, by liars. Politics means lying, scheming, that is the kind of peace it is. That is why those treaties do not hold. Did they not sign the League of Nations? Gone is the League of Nations. Did they not sign the UN? They will blow it up, because behind it lie interests and schemes among the various peoples, great and small, and so on. Schemes among the various peoples, great and small, and so on. But the peace of God is not like that. God's peace is different. Its head is true peace itself, unlike the peace of these so-called leaders of peace." And before he closes, he says, "And for the salvation of our souls, this being the essential thing. You are to put on blinders, like the ones they put on the horses pulling carts. This is what you must put on, the matter of your soul first, wherever you begin. For as Christ has said, 'For what shall it profit a man if he gain the whole world and forfeit his soul, and loses his soul?' The center of gravity is the soul, that is where it lies, and therefore the whole discussion must be about the soul." One can find this in Mark, in chapter 8, verse 36. Then he moves on. Having spoken of peace with God, with one's neighbor, and with the whole world, he now makes a petition for the house in which we dwell. And he says, "For this holy house, and for those who enter it with faith, reverence, and the fear of God, let us pray to the Lord." Here, when he speaks for this holy house, he is speaking of the house made by hands of the church, as we call it. It is called a temple. The body of man is also called a temple. A temple of the Holy Spirit. But here, in this case, he is speaking of this house, the holy house of God's churches. The house is there so that we may be inside and not get rained on, so that we may be inside and the heat not scorch us, so that we may be inside and the wind not carry us off, that we not be covered in dust, that we may sit in comfort, that we may set out a seat for the elderly, for the sick, for the woman who is with child. It is a place that serves us for the work for which we have come here. And bear in mind that these things are sanctified, and that is why he calls it this holy house. First of all, as you know, there is an altar of sacrifice within. Here this God will be sacrificed, the Holy Spirit will descend. It is holy within. Upon the holy table lies the gospel. That is, Christ is there, because then we had Christ there in the flesh, and now we have him upon the page. When he says, "Let us hear the gospel," we are going to hear Christ. It is he who speaks within the gospel. Gospel is simply a compound word formed from good tidings. Good tidings, gospel. It proclaims that the Son of God came, that he was born of a virgin, so that man might again become a son of God. This good tidings, then, is set down there and is called the gospel. So this Christ is upon the holy table. Also upon the holy table there is, as I have said another time, the body and blood of Christ from last year, from Great Thursday, kept within the artiforian for the urgent needs of the church. It is the priest, or the hierarch, who has ordination, regardless of whether he is a sinful man, who has ordination, the grace of the Holy Spirit, so that he may perform the mystery. All these things, then, and those that are performed within, make this house, this temple, holy. That is why he calls it holy, that is pure and honorable, for this holy house, and for those who enter it with faith and reverence. The church does not pray for just anyone who walks in. One may come in, and you see him standing with his hands behind his back. They saw people in the cathedral who had come for a wedding and were sitting with one leg crossed over the other, with their worry beads in hand, playing with them and waiting for the wedding to take place. Others stand with their hands behind their back. The holy gifts come out and they stand with their hands behind their back. This is irreverence. This is impiety. Such a man did not enter with faith. He does not know what these things within are. He does not believe in them, whether out of ignorance or out of knowledge. For a man to enter within, he must of necessity have right faith. That is, he must know what these things are that he meets in there. I believe that they are so, I accept them, and I come. And because I believe in them, I move with reverence. I do not move casually, but with fear, with attentiveness, I am careful where I stand. Let me not obstruct anyone. Let me not become the cause of interrupting someone's attention. I will take a candle and leave from here. Go down there to the Templon to light my candle, pushing through all these people just to do my own thing. This is irreverence. I do not know what is happening. I do not rightly believe what is happening, what is present here. So a man ought to know what those things are that exist within the temple. He comes in, "I took my candle," he says, "and I lit it there, I'm done," and off he can go. Is this faith? Where did you light your candle? What is your candle? And where did you even get your candle? Do you know? What do you bear witness to by this act? What do you confess by this act? You took a candle from there and lit it. What is it you said then? Where did you light it? What do you believe it to be? Do you know? What is it all about? Have you ever asked to learn? Did you take an interest? Did you read? Did you study? Where are you entering? What is the candle? It is a whole matter, a sacred rite. Man is obliged to learn. How many of you come here for 1, 2, 3 years to learn certain things? We went to the university. We sat at the school desks. We go to further training, to continuing education and the rest, to tutoring classes to learn a thing or two. Only the matter of faith is set aside. I know these things. What do you know? What do you know? You know chemistry because you mix little bottles for experiments when you were at school. You became a civil engineer because you made pyramids and cubes back at school. What are these things? They are very laughable, and yet we are so serious about them. If I tell you I have a pain here, you will tell me to ask the doctor. If I tell you the socket has no current, you will tell me to ask the electrician. If I tell you the radiator is leaking, you will tell me to ask the plumber. But if I were to speak to you of these things, they are laughable, laughable, great jokes, these things. We are unread in them. Make use of your opportunities. This I told you, and I tell you again so that it may speak of faith. You take this in your hand. Do you know that it is you yourself whom you take in your hand? The candle, do you know that this is the confession? That I take up my own self. And where do you take it from? From within a coffin. Look at the candle boxes over there. They are coffins, and those candles inside them, fallen and lying down, they are us. And I go and take up my own self, my extinguished self, my dead self, and I go and set it upon the candlestand. What is the candlestand? Have you ever looked at it, the candlestand? The candlestand has three legs at the base, and because it has a broad rim, within it there are certain holders. An iron rod comes down to the ground and stands on 3 feet. Look at the candlestand. Did they make it that way simply because they liked it, or did they make it with a purpose? It is a confession. I take my dead self, myself that was once dead, and I place it up here. The candlestand, do you know what it is? It is the three-footed image of the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And that which comes down, the iron, generally stands for Christ, who came into the world. Yet he never ceased to be with the Father, with the Son, and with the Holy Spirit. We today, who were once snuffed out, once lifeless, once dead, have risen, and we light the little flame up above and stand on the broad part. Who is holding us up? Christ is holding us. And why did I light it? I am confessing that I, who once could not see, today I see, and I am of benefit. Those beside me are given light by this little candle. If it is large, it will give more light. Those beside me are warmed. I am of benefit to those around me. I simply light it to burn from the honey and the beeswax of God, and that is all. It is an expression. The matter is settled. But many of us are not luminous. As we confess with the candle, we are dark. And it would be better had we not lit that candle. Since our life is such that a person has to hold his nose at many of us in the world who go to church, that is why it says, with faith and fear of God, with faith and reverence. So when a person stops and thinks and says, my God, what am I about to do now? I who am snuffed out am going to light a candle. I who am like the smoking wick of a village oil lamp, the kind that makes you hold your nose and choke, whose life is such. No matter who I am on the outside, outwardly we present ourselves as fit for paradise. But outwardly we cannot stand up anywhere. We see only the appearance, but Christ sees the heart of man. He sees not what a person wears on the outside, but how he truly lives. So what is needed to enter in there is faith, reverence, and fear of God. As you can see, the pieces are short. That is why it is called a synapt. They are short petitions joined together. But it has real content. They are not just placed there at random. But let us stop here, because time does not allow us to go on, and God willing, we will continue in another talk. May God be our helper.